You have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 4. I will read to you verses 12 through 20. So join me if you would. Galatians 4:12 says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Oh my goodness, what is that all about? So we have come through this beginning part of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, Paul made this statement, "You are all sons of God." That was verse 26. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so even the daughters, even the ladies in the body of Christ are sons. And that seems a little bit strange, but not if you understand inheritance. That's why Paul goes on to say, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, nor slave nor free, but everybody who is a Christian is a mature son, placed as a mature son in the body of Christ. And if you were a son, you were automatically an heir. And that meant whatever was owned by the Father, whatever is owned by the Father, it also belongs to you. Not just in the future, but it belongs to you now. There are some things that we won't fully inherit till later on, but the idea of being an heir is that effectively God says to you, everything I have is yours, not through performance. Listen very, very carefully. This is the gist of Galatians. This is the gist of what Paul is trying to drive at. Everything God has, everything he has, he says, it's yours by relationship and not by performance, because you trusted me and you became a son. You were adopted in, and all the rights of adoption, including the inheritance, are yours. And Paul is desperately afraid for them that instead of acting like and enjoying being mature, full-fledged sons of God, they are instead acting like slaves under rules and regulations. So that's his worry. Notice how he ended in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." All of my work, if you go back to the form of religion that is based on following rules like a child. And Paul said it's an immature relationship with God where it's all based on, like you tell a toddler or an infant, do this and don't do that. And you can't go here and you can't go there and you can't do this. And your whole life dictated by rules. That is not what Christianity is all about. I don't know what you've understood. I don't know what you received, but that is not what Christianity is all about. So coming from that doctrinal section and heading into this very personal relational section, we see some of Paul's pastoral heart. I mean, brilliant guy. The book of Romans, one of the most phenomenal writings in human history, demonstrates his brilliant mind. But yet he's also got a pastoral heart. And he lays that out at various times in his letters. And this is one of those times. And it's also one of those times where we wish we had some more information, and you'll understand that as we make our way through. Not a big question for you this morning, maybe more of an observation, and I don't think it's anything that's new for any of us. We recognize, and maybe you'll agree with me, that, man, relationships are complicated. Would you agree with me in that? Relationships are complicated. I think I could say that every week, and we would agree with that. It just doesn't change. And Paul's relationship with the people he's ministered to has been complicated. Maybe you have seen it in your life. Maybe you've seen where there's a relationship. It's a spousal relationship. It's a parent-child relationship. It's a dating relationship. Whatever the case might be, the relationship seems to be going good with the two of you, but then a third party enters in. Someone else is befriended. Someone else comes onto the scene. Now it's not a straight line relationship between two people. Now it's a triangle. And that triangle now, that third person really changes the dynamics of everything. And sometimes it can be good. But in Paul's case, this triangular relationship has really made things complicated. It's a very unhealthy relationship. Paul is on one side. Actually, Jesus is on one side, but through Paul. And these legalist Judaizers, the ones who are trying to drag the Galatians back under rules and regulations, are on the other side of this triangle, and the Galatians are stuck in the middle. And Paul is desperately worried for them. And that's the context. So verse 12, he backs it down a little bit, ratchets it down a notch, and he says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." It's imperative that you become and you keep becoming like me, for I became like you. Now, they can't become Jewish. These are not Jewish people that he's speaking to. They're Gentile largely. And that's the problem. They're Gentiles trying to be convinced that they need to become Jews to be right with God. So when Paul says, "I urge you to become like me," he's not saying, "I urge you to become Jewish." And he lets us know that. He says, "I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." How did Paul become like them? Well, Paul had seen the light that salvation, relationship with God, is based on grace and not performance. Paul wasn't the only one to see that. Functionally, Paul looked more at this time in his life, he looked more like a Gentile than he did like a religious Jew. Not holding fast to the food laws, not holding fast to some of the rules and regulations and stipulations that came with Judaism. So he was able to freely share fellowship over a meal with Gentiles. There wasn't that division anymore in his life because he knew he was saved by grace. This was the topic in Acts 15 at what we call the Jerusalem Council. I'll read you a little section. This is from Acts chapter 15. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them," the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, the Jews, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by works. Now, therefore, why do you test God," those that are trying to bring them back under the law, people, "why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So Gentile and Jew all saved the same way. And that's why Paul can say, "I became like you." And then one other spot back earlier in Galatians 2, he said to Peter, "If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Again, the implication is Paul's not living as a Jew. He's living as a Christian. And now he's saying to them, why would you want to live like a Jew? I mean, if I became like you, why would you want to become like the thing I escaped? And that's where he's trying to understand, trying to reason with them. And he says to them, "You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." So he says, look, you have done me no wrong. You haven't injured me at all. In other words, what you're saying, what you're doing to me isn't going to deter me in the least bit from doing what I'm doing. You've not done me wrong in any way. In fact, just to prove that, he says, look, you know, it was that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, this is, again, an interesting section that we're getting into where we go, we'd like more information. Now, he said, you know, and continue to have an effect in your life. You know that because of or through the channel of a physical infirmity, that just simply means being feeble or being without strength. So there was this thing in his body, whatever it was, we don't know for sure. He doesn't mention, he doesn't say for sure, but he had some kind of physical weakness when he came to them. Now, what we don't know is what happened to Paul between Cyprus. If you go back and look at the book of Acts, as he's traveling on his missionary journey, what happens between Cyprus and when he arrives in Galatia, in Antioch? Why did John Mark leave and go back to Jerusalem? What happened that made him turn away? Was it connected to the weakness that Paul experienced? We don't know. Some feel that Paul had been headed with Barnabas and with John Mark over to Europe, and that they were on their way from the island of Cyprus onto Turkey and then going to head west. but Paul got sick in some way. He took on some kind of sickness that made him weak, and he needed rest. So he detoured and waited in Galatia, and that gave him the opportunity, because he'd been sick or weak, that gave him the opportunity to preach to the Galatians. Others say that Paul had an ongoing physical malady that caused him great problems, and that's referred to later in this section. But either way, one of the things I see here is Paul says, it was my physical infirmity was a channel. It created an opportunity for me to tell you the good news when I first came there. This is what brought the opportunity. And I think so many of us try so hard not to have weakness or not to have struggle or trial, not to go through anything like that. We want to be strong all the time. But man, you read the Bible, and especially when you read about Paul, weakness for him or suffering for him or difficulty created opportunities. I mean, you can think about that in your own life. What opportunities have been created? I mean, if you're really living out Romans 8:28, which says God works all things, even my physical weakness, even my emotional weakness, even my relational weakness, he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you're really living that out, then a situation happens or you recognize some weakness you have. And I've confessed to you my own weakness in terms of public speaking and not wanting to do this and having to deal with that. So our own weaknesses become channels for God's strength because we have to trust him. We have to rely on him to get us through. There's no other way it could happen. So far from trying to avoid those things or trying to not have those things, they become opportunities. And I think you guys would recognize that. I think you've been through some things like that and you go, you know, I didn't like it at the time, but looking back on it, I see the opportunities because I was looking for them. I see the opportunities it created in my life to talk about Jesus. I mean, one of the things I love about Paul is in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about, I would gladly boast in my weaknesses. That's always spoken to me so much because the last thing we want to talk about is our weaknesses. We want to present and boast about our strengths. But show me a person who is willing to boast about their weaknesses, not making things up to boast about, not false pride or false humility, I should say, but someone who's just honest about the things that they're good at and the things they're not good at. And I'll show you a person who is primed to be used by God and also has a very stable identity in Christ. So Paul says, you know, so far from injuring me, you know that when I came, I was already weak. You know, it wasn't like I was coming and now I'm feeling weakened. Verse 14, he says, in my trial, which was in my flesh, just expanding on what he said, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So now Paul calls this physical infirmity, this weakness, he says, well, it's actually a trial. Now, the word trial can also be translated temptation sometimes, which is a difficult translation because of how we understand temptation. But really a test. It was a test or a trial in his body. Now, some say this is connected to the thorn that Paul describes in his flesh in 2 Corinthians. Again, he doesn't tell us what it is. Is it the result of having been stoned in Galatia and left for dead? Were there residual injuries from that? Was it a nasty eye disease resulting from malaria? That and other things have been suggested. That I'll talk about more in a little bit. But the point of this is Paul is saying, this was a test. You think of right now, you think of drug testing. Because a test is not meant to, at least in the biblical sense, it's not meant to do you in. It's meant to show you the good. It's meant to show you who you really are. And hopefully to show you that's good, that you are doing the right thing. When you come through that test, you are approved. When you know the information, when you sit down at school and you take the test, you know the information, then the test shows that you know it. That's what a test is meant to do. Demonstrate your ability. Demonstrate your knowledge. Now we're talking about drug testing. There's all these drug companies, pharmaceutical companies are racing to get out some type of cure for or antidote to coronavirus, and it's the great race. And some companies are saying they have something, but they've got to test it first. And they will. They believe that this is cure or this is an antidote. So to prove that it is, they'll do testing on it. And they want to prove that it truly will work, then they can roll it out there. Now, some say, well, this couldn't have been a physical infirmity for Paul because those things are never from God. And I would agree with that. The Bible says that God does not test people or tempt people with evil. There's a whole lot of stuff that happens on planet Earth that is not from God. Now, let me clarify that. Everything passes through the hand of God. There's nothing he doesn't know about. But think about it. Someone will say, well, why did God allow my parents to go through that divorce when I was 12? Because it's just been hard on my life. Or why did God allow me to be raised in an abusive home with abusive parents? And I would say, that wasn't God's will. That was not God's will for you. Remember, Romans tells us that God gives people over when they reject him. When people exchange the truth of God for the lie, then God gives people over to their debased minds, to their God-rejecting minds, to suffer the consequences of their own God-rejecting behavior. And those consequences, then if you've grown up in a family where there's been abuse or neglect, or if you've been in a marriage where there was no love or there was unfaithfulness, then that should make you run to God, not away from him. Because God is the one saying, here's how life is to be lived. And if you live it this way, there's love and there's forgiveness and there's kindness and there's mercy and there's all these other things that you'll experience. And when you reject all that, you're left with the behavior we see when we watch the news and when we look at the world we live in. Looking at the world shouldn't make us question God. It should make us question humanity without God. That's what I go, man, if that's what happens when people reject God, I need God. And that's exactly what I came to in my life. So these tests and trials, they're there and God uses them in our lives. So think about it. The word here is the same word used of Jesus led into the wilderness for a time of testing. Same word here. Also, this is the same word that James uses in James chapter 1. If you marked it, you can turn there. Blessed is the man who endures or patiently and hopefully endures temptation, same word, for when he has been approved, that's the hope, like hopefully the drug will get approved for use on the market. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And if you're in James, you can just go on to chapter 5, and James says, my brethren, take the prophets, this is 5 verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Here's another example of a guy who went through some pretty hard testing and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Just watching the little praise team video this morning and thinking about this verse, I was thinking about the blessing of enduring or bearing up under temptation. Not just complaining and going through it, but really in the middle of trials, in the middle of tests, going, you know, I'm going to thrive in the middle of a test. I'm going to prosper. So we go, let's think creatively. Let's seek the Lord and let's see what happens. And I think that was an example of how here's a situation, but we're going to make the best of it. That's what it looks like to bear up under a trial. So many people want to get out from under the trial, but instead we can bear up under it and make the best of it. Paul says, part of this trial was the reason that I preached to you guys. And what are the things in your life that would never have happened if it wasn't for something that was a test or a trial or a difficulty that came to your life? I think we could all have a list of things that created opportunities that would have never existed. It was hard. It was difficult. But sometimes, as difficult as it was, I wouldn't trade it. I mean, doesn't suffering really test our level of commitment? I mean, it's one thing to always be blessed and always have things going, rainbows and sunshine and all that. But boy, when you're tested, when it's difficult, that's what really shows our commitment level. If you've been around Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you know that every so often I'll pull out my Thomas Paine quote from the American Crisis pamphlets. Thomas Paine was a writer during the American Revolution, and December 23rd, 1776, the war was not going well for the revolutionaries. Britain was strong, and it was a hard winter, and he wrote this to encourage people to support and soldiers to endure, and it's some of my favorite writing ever, and maybe you're familiar with it. This is what Thomas Paine wrote. He said, "These are the times that try or test men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of many man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly." There's more, but that's good stuff. But notice that he said, these are the times that try men's souls. The times of difficulty, the times of suffering. He says, oh, there's the summer soldier, the soldier that likes to fight when everything's going well, the soldier that likes to come to church as long as it's not raining and there's nothing else going on. You see what I'm saying here? Sometimes trials become an excuse to be who we really are. Oh, you get up for church in the morning. Now, of course, this doesn't apply right now because no one's coming, but you know what I'm saying. You get up and you're just looking for an excuse not to do the thing you know is right to do, because the commitment level is just partial. Commitment level is just low. You're more committed to your own personal kind of recreation or whatever it is. And so you go, you know, the things of God, they can wait. So the number one thing in your heart is you and not God. And trials reveal that. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot. There's the summer Christian and the sunshine follower. And Paul is here talking to the Galatians about how his trial, and there was this trial in his flesh, and here he is slugging it out despite that, bringing good news to these people in Galatia. And notice how they received him. The next part of that verse, he says, "You did not despise or reject." Two things they could have done. So he's bringing highlight to their original treatment of him in his weakened state that we don't fully understand. He says, "You could have despised me, treated me with contempt." If, as some suggest, Paul looked as bad as he felt, you know that feeling where, like, do I really look as bad as I feel right now? He really looked that way. You know, people considered that infirmity, weakness was sometimes the curse of God. So they could have looked at Paul not as a man who spoke for God, but as a man who was being cursed by God. And they could have treated him with contempt. We even have that idea sometimes today that, oh, people that are really blessed are the ones who God is loving and God is on their side. So he says, "You didn't despise me." And this is the other part here, or reject. In the Greek, it's literally to spit out. And I don't know if that means that you didn't spit me out, because when you reject, you eat something and you reject it, you spit it out. And that could be what Paul is saying. The other thing that could be meant here is spitting was a way to ward off evil. Even in our day, you know, if maybe you've played that board game and you've got the dice and you kind of blow on them and you roll them. The blow on them is a remnant of spitting on something for good luck and for good fortune. As a matter of fact, Greek families, this is kind of crazy, and don't do this, but some Greek families believe that you would spit on your children if they received a compliment so that they didn't get jinxed. They were very superstitious, and if someone complimented your children, that could jinx them, and so you had to spit on them to ward off the evil. I mean, it gets crazier than that. So they could have seen whatever Paul was going through as a curse from God. And he says, "You could have spit on me to try to ward off the evil that is in my life." And that's maybe why spitting is considered sort of a negative thing, because to spit on someone is to say that, oh, you're being cursed. But it's sort of a blessing too, saying that by spitting on you, I'm trying to release you from the curse. Anyway, I think enough talk of spittle this morning. But he says, "Instead of that, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So despite how I looked, despite what was going on, you were very kind. You were very hospitable. Some say this is a reference to, again, the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, they were greeted as if they were gods. I think it was Zeus and Hermes, and they were worshiped. And Paul put an end to that right away. But it says, you received me as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. So it's as if Christ Jesus had come himself, and they were receiving Paul in that way and embracing him with this hospitality. Now, verse 15, he says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? I mean, they had considered themselves fortunate to have Paul there. Like it was a special gift of God that brought them great joy and happiness. You were so kind to me. You were so hospitable. He says, I bear you witness. Man, I'm telling you, I remember that if possible, if you had the ability to do it, and this is where it gets a little crazy, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, okay, Paul, what in the world is that about? This is one of those spots where it all kind of ties together or doesn't. We wish we had more information. We're given this little tidbit that Paul says, man, you were so good to me, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's kind of a gross thought, isn't it? And it literally means to dig out. Yes, like you needed to know that. And the only reason we can imagine of Paul saying that kindness was demonstrated in their willingness to give Paul their own eyes is that maybe that's where his malady was. Maybe his eyesight, some suggest ophthalmia, which is an eye problem. Maybe some suggest he had very weepy eyes and it just looked nasty. So they were so accepting, we would gladly given you our own eyes. And that's sacrifice. That's love. That's care. If you would do something like that. So Paul, at the end of Galatians, makes a note as he signs the letter in his own hand. He says, look with what large letters I have written. And some say that when Paul wrote, he had to write with large letters because his eyesight was so bad, so damaged. Again, this could be eyesight, could be the thorn in his flesh that he prayed would be taken from him three times. Again, we'll never know. We'll never know. So if you meet someone and they say, ah, I know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, don't believe him. Nobody knows. There is one interesting thing I discovered, though. The Norse god that became into the Greek pantheon, Odin. You've heard of Odin, the Norse god Odin. He is pictured as a one-eyed deity, or really more magical than a deity. But Odin is pictured with one eye because he gouged out his own eye in exchange for gaining more wisdom. So I'm not saying there's a connection there. It was just kind of a neat piece of information. Verse 16, Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy? In other words, now, because I tell you the truth. What Paul is bringing attention to for them, he's saying, why the change? Like you cared for me, you loved me, you welcomed me. I brought you the truth about grace, you accepted it. And now all of a sudden this triangulation has happened with these other people that have come and said, Jesus is fine, but you need to be Jewish. You need to follow the Jewish law. And Paul's a liar and you can't trust him and you can't believe him. And now it's not just about the message that Paul brings. He says, have I therefore become your enemy? And it's the word to hate. Have I therefore become hated? Because I tell you the truth, he was loved. Now he's hated. It's divisive. Now, the first question I have is, how do you deal with people that tell you the truth? I know you're going to say, oh, I love the truth. This is not just truth with a capital T. This encompasses truthfulness about anything. Truthfulness about anything. Speaking in a way that's not concealing. When someone says something to you and they're not concealing how they really feel, how do you handle that? If they tell you, you know, you really hurt me, you really hurt my feelings, or you really did this, whatever the case might be, how do you accept that? Are people free to tell you, to speak truth with you? That's what Paul says in Ephesians, putting away lying, putting away hiding the truth, speak truth truthfully to one another because we're members of each other. So I think and I hope I want to be a lover of truth in my life, truth about myself, truth about God, truth about my own weaknesses. But for Paul, it's become, and for the Galatians, it's become a divisive thing. Sometimes people just want to hear what they want to hear, and it goes beyond the message. Why is it so difficult for people to disagree with the message and still love the messenger? Look at the political scene today. You look at just the social, emotional scene that we have these rooms in colleges, on college campuses, these safe rooms where everybody has to be coddled because someone disagrees with you. I mean, what in the world is going on when things become so blindly loyal that I have to agree with you in everything you say, or else you say, I don't love you and I can't love you. See, we think that to love someone, to express kindness and goodness to someone is to approve of everything they do. And that's just not true. And it's certainly not right for us as Christians. The simple commandment of us as Christians is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your homosexual neighbor, that's your Muslim neighbor, that's your social justice neighbor, that's your Democratic neighbor, that's your Republican neighbor, whatever, love your neighbor as yourself. That means to show them kindness. But we've got this blind loyalty thing going on in our world. Think about it politically, that if you're part of my political party, you have to agree with everything I say and everything I do, or else you're of them and not of us. And that's what's happening in Galatia. That's why Paul is so beside himself. Now, I've told you the truth, and that's made me your enemy. Now, I'm your enemy? Be careful of that. Be careful of making someone an enemy because they've taken a chance to tell you the truth. He says, verse 17, they zealously court you. In other words, they're in hot pursuit of you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you so that you may be zealous for them. So Paul is kind of, again, unveiling a little bit. So how can you tell an unhealthy relationship or a controlling relationship? It could be a friendship, a child, a spouse, and then they meet someone else and it just gets wacky. Someone comes into their life and all of a sudden they're their best friend and now they're spending all their time together and now they're dominating the relationship and now all of a sudden, parents, you know, you get really worried when your kids have made a new friend, your teenage kids, all of a sudden they've made a new friend and this friend doesn't seem to want them to come around your house. I mean, I am very leery of anybody who knows anybody in my family and separates them from me. That to me is a huge warning sign. Dads, can I speak to dads? Give me your attention, dads, for just a minute. You need to be affectionate with your children, especially your daughters. Why? Kids crave affection. They love affection. That's a lot of times why they play sports. They don't necessarily like sports, but they like the attention and the affection that they get when they play. So they'll do it to make you happy and to get affection. But if your daughter doesn't get affection from you, there's some guy out there, and that's what Paul is saying, zealously court, like courting like a man who's chasing down relationship with a woman. He just desires her. He's going after her. He's pursuing her. And there's a guy who will pursue your daughter, not because he loves her, because of what he wants to get from her. And unless you've shown her affection, she will gravitate toward the feeling of affection she gets from him. Think about acceptance. Parents, if you don't give your kids acceptance, if we don't give one another acceptance, there are gangs, there are drug dealers that will gladly accept and demonstrate belonging and welcome you in, but to do you no good, to do that person no good. That's what Paul says here. They zealously court you, but for no good. They have in mind to shut you out, to exclude you from Paul. They wanted to have exclusive rights to the Galatians. They wanted them to reject Paul. See, that's what blind loyalty is. You have to reject him if you're going to be with us. It's one or the other. You got to make a choice. They want to zealously court you so that you may be zealous and chase them. Verse 18 says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I am present with you. So maybe the problem is that Paul is jealous. Maybe the Galatians can say, well, Paul, maybe you're the jealous one. But Paul says, look, one person paraphrased it this way. I don't mind others fussing over you, even when I'm absent for you, as long as they're doing so with pure motives and for a good cause. Paul wasn't worried about people stepping on his toes or invading his territory. The Galatians were not his territory. And so he says, look, it's good to be zealous for a good thing. And if I'm not there, it's fine if people are zealous for a good thing, but not for a bad thing. So don't be zealous for bad things. Sometimes we're more zealous for hurtful things than we are for good things. We're more zealous for an addiction than we are for the Lord. We're more zealous for recreation than we are for the things of God. What are you zealous for? What are you pursuing hotly in your life? And is it good? Is it good? And finally, the last couple of verses here, fantastic stuff. He says, my little children, you just hear his heart come pouring through. It's technion. It's a diminutive for child. In other words, my little children for whom I labor in birth again. Notice the word again. Until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul says in verse 20, man, I am so perplexed by the whole thing. The whole thing has just got me doubting or perplexed or confused about what's going on with you. And he gives this little illustration. It's very flowery. It's very illustrative. He says, my little children, and now he's talking spiritually, not in labor physically, but he's worked for them. Our daughter just had a baby a little over 2 weeks ago and went through all of that labor and all the pushing and all the pain and all the suffering. And that's what it's like being in ministry. That's what it's like being a Christian for other people. We endure these pains so that other people can be born again. And it's what he says. I labor in birth. It's birth pains. Like I go through these terrible, deep pains. And now Paul says he endured things to come to them the first time. And now he's got to go through these pains again. It's almost like he has to give birth to them again, which is not natural. And then he sort of switches his illustration until Christ is formed, shaped or formed. It's passive until this happens in you. So it's an interesting illustration. It's as if Paul is saying the word to form or to shape is used of a fetus developing all the way until it's ready to be born. An in utero fetus developing, being shaped. You know, it's crazy to me that the Bible says, Psalm 139, one of my favorite Psalms, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that apart from any human eye, we are knitted together in our mother's womb, that God shaped us and wove us together. And that whole process of going from the sperm and the egg, then multiplication happens and 4 cells become 16 cells and on it magnifies. Why don't we born just big beach balls? Like everything just gets bigger and bigger, like a big ball of cells. At some point, things begin to change inside the uterine wall and no one does anything to make it happen. It happens all on its own. The code is written in, it's directed by God. And then that fetus begins to form and eyes form and the heart forms and fingers and hands and this all being directed by the mind of God and the code in our DNA. And Paul is worried. What he wants is to see Christ be fully formed in them. And it's almost like he's saying that because of this legalism, it's almost like a miscarriage could happen. Like you're not fully formed yet, and now I have to labor again so that you can continue to be formed. Paul's in labor so that they can be formed and so that Christ can be formed in them. That's the interesting thing, that it's Christ who's being formed. So if you look at Mary, you look back in the Gospels, you look at Mary who has Christ literally formed in her. That same miracle, in essence, not in form, not in practicality, that same essence happens in every Christian's life, that Christ is formed in me and in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. That the essence, the nature of Jesus Christ is being molded and shaped into my life by God. And that's what Paul wants to see happen in their lives. That's what this pastor wants to see happen in your life. And Paul says, I am going to labor again. Now I'm back with you. So this is the ministry, not just formal ministry. This is life. And I pray that you all are laboring for others, that you're working so that Christ can be formed in other people's lives. That's what really brings transformation.